As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Amos chapter 2. As we continue to walk through the minor prophets and through the book of Amos, if you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. Some portion of it's on the screen behind me as we go through and read it this morning. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of how deep this one, this Father, loves you. As you turn there, I want to ask you to also, close your worship folders or open them and flip them over and consider the art that's on the front. Not one picture, but hundreds of pictures this week. This is the Galesburg Portrait Project. It took place a few years ago. It was an attempt to create a community portrait of Galesburg, Illinois. There are 406 individuals whose portraits are part of this. The artist says it's about 1.3% of the population of Galesburg. Their portraits he painted on wooden panels, actually wooden boxes that he built that are stacked together. Those boxes are not connected in any way, so that every time the artwork is moved to a new location, it changes. The same portraits, the same individuals, but a new community portrait. And the reason for this is intentionally because, the whole idea of the community portrait is that, we as a community find our identity in the interconnectedness, in the networks between the individuals that make up the community. And those relationships aren't static. They're not the same. They change. There's a subset of them here in Free Grace this morning. And then when we go out, even if a few of us are still together and go out to lunch afterwards or something, or go to do something, yet it's there in the context of others in our community. And so all of those networks change. And that's part of the idea of this community portrait. But the artist also gives another one. He says, portraits are a way of paying concentrated attention to a single person. It takes time to paint a portrait. Focus. Speaking of it, he wrote, it is a way of valuing people for who they are, not what they achieve or the money they make. As a painter, I think of it as a performance of the person's intrinsic value as a human being without regard to status. The time required to paint a lawyer or his indigent client is exactly the same. And this is what God is doing through Amos. He's speaking to a community about their relationships, about their interconnectedness, and also about their value for who they are. Not just to Israel in the mid-8th century B.C., but to Free Grace, to us today. So turn with me to Amos chapter 2 to see our community portrait painted by God through His prophet Amos. We're going to read beginning of verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter in verse 16. Hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Amorites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word because it is only here that we truly see who we are. Here, as we are confronted with the reality of who you are, our true value comes out. And so, Father, we ask to see you this morning in your word. To see you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for who you are and what you have done, what you are doing, exposing who we are, that we may know you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You all know Ken. You know him. He's usually a charming, likable kind of guy. But don't be deceived. He's got a nefarious plan behind all that. Behind the smile, behind the jokes and the talk of cookies, you know, and everything that goes on when you get together with Ken, he's got a devious and nefarious plan. It's all for a purpose. It's all for a reason. First, so you'll like him. He likes to be liked. But it's also because he's trying to get up into your business. I'm telling you now, this is what he's doing. He's breaking down your defenses so that he gets to know you. Not the you want him to know, the you want him to see, but the you that you don't want him to know. The you don't want anybody else to know, and sometimes even the you that you don't want to know. Why? Why? Because he wants to point out your problems. He wants to see and to show you where you are not who you should be. Where you are not living the gospel in your life to yourself first. And then to everybody else around you. And all of it to bring you back to God, to the God who loves you enough to redeem you, to send his son Jesus Christ, who loves you as deep as we just sang, to send his own son to the cross to die for you. What Ken is doing as a counselor, in this sense, is the same as what the prophets do, what Amos is doing. He's getting up in our business. That's what God calls the prophets for, to get up in our business, to show us lovingly where we're not beautiful, to show us lovingly where we're not living like we're his, to show us lovingly where we're not living like those who have been bought by the blood of his son, of Jesus Christ. Now, for the Old Testament people hearing the prophets for the first time, this is before Jesus. You know, they don't know that this is what's coming. That's why the language isn't of Jesus and looking to the cross. It's the language of the covenant, of that relationship with God that God established and guarantees and keeps in the blood of the one who would come. It's what we've seen Amos doing there last week as we looked at chapter 1 and in those first five verses of chapter 2. We heard as the Lord roared against the nations surrounding Israel. He goes all around and hits all of them as he works his way in a circle, ending with Judah right there. You know, their brothers to the south, the people that used to be one with. He's drawing this noose around them of judgment. And now here in these verses, he reaches Israel. He says, all right, I painted this portrait of all the people around you. Now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. And he gets all up in their business, showing where they've gone astray from the covenant, from that relationship with him. Where have they gone astray? Well, it's in what makes them worthy to be in that relationship. It's in that very fundamental nature of what gives human dignity and value and worth. And he shows them that where they went astray is in seeing their dignity and their value and their worth was in themselves. But he roars out that it's not in us. Our worth isn't in us at all. But it's all in him. In his grace. Look at this. Look at him as he cries out to them that they see their worth and the worth of all humanity in themselves. This is the opening verses. You know, as he roars out of that, these three transgressions of Israel for four. Notice again, like all the nations, these are social sins. He's roaring against their idea that human dignity and value and worth of people is tied to their power, their resources, their place in society. That people only have worth for what we get from them, that help us get ahead. You know, they sell them off to get silver or a pair of sandals. They trample them and turn aside those, you know, who are afflicted, those who are powerless. They're powerless. They're nothing. They're just road bumps slowing me down. Beth and I have been watching a BBC documentary on the history of Scotland over these last, I don't know, a few weeks now. And this week we got up to the 18th century. And in the middle of the 18th century, the documentary tends to kind of focus in on one or two people in each episode. And in the 18th century, they focused in, one of the two people was on Adam Smith. Now, you may be familiar with Adam Smith from your high school. If you can remember back that far, you know, he's the one, the economist, philosopher, best known for his book, The Wealth of Nations. He was a Scottish guy, obviously, because, you know, that's why he's being mentioned in the history of Scotland. But this is what the documentary says. It says, Smith set out to better understand human behavior and how it impacted upon the codes and laws which govern society. At the time, it was radical, almost taboo. Smith argued that if God was removed from our understanding of the world, man's true nature would be revealed. He said that man's fundamental drive was not to please God. Does that sound familiar? Even there, the Westminster Catechism comes in. But he says, man's fundamental drive was not to please God, but to please himself. And controversially, that this invisible hand of self-interest was what made for a healthy, productive society. This is exactly how Israel was living. Exactly how Israel was living. This invisible hand of self-interest was now visible. This self-importance, this selfish rationality of Adam Smith. You know, it's the same we saw last week as we talked about the sinking of the Lusitania. Remember that study we mentioned? How selfish rationality came to the fore? And the sinking, you know, that me first idea. I mean, look at it. You know, verse 6 and 7. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Turn aside the way of the afflicted. It's about what I can get. Now, your value is the shoes that I can sell you for, or the silver. It's covetousness, it's indifference, it's oppression. People are just financial resources, pawns in the game to be used to get ahead in life. They only matter for what I can get from them, for them, for myself. Well, at the end of verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name... Now, even women. Women are only there to be used for pleasure. This is what it's about. Here's your value. Here's your worth. And verse 8, it extends even to worship then. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink the wine of those... You know, worship wasn't about God. It wasn't about His pleasure. It wasn't about enjoying Him or bringing Him glory. It was about what makes me feel good. How can I use God for my pleasure, my comfort, my well-being? You know, this sex at the altar that he speaks of, this is cultic prostitution. The idea behind that was the idea of analogy. That here, this is the act of human fertility, and so if we do this in front of God, then He should be reminded about all of this, and then He should help with my fertility, whether it's you know, children at home to you know, take care of me when I'm old and to work in my fields, or whether it's my grain and harvest time and you know, that I have a good harvest, or you know, my financial resources, that you know, these things would grow. And, you know. And it wasn't even just that they were doing that. That's bad enough, you know, that worship isn't about God at all. It's about me and what I can get out of this from God. But they don't even stop there. They go and they take these cloaks, the outer garments that they took in pledge, the collateral for a loan. Oh, I owe you. I have nothing of value to give you except for my very clothing, what keeps me warm at night. This is why back in the law of God, back in the Mosaic law, you're not allowed to keep a cloak given to you as collateral overnight. You have to give it back for the night so that the poor have a blanket to keep them warm. And instead, they're using it as the bed so that they don't get any of their own stuff dirty as they're having sex in church. And then the wine that's there, wine that is dedicated to God, nope, that's just... adds to the party. It's not set apart for anything. You know, that's what he's talking about. In the house of their God, they drink the wine. Hey, make it a better time for me. And God roars at Israel. You know, verse 11, he says, you know, I raised up some of your sons for prophets, some of your young men for Nazareth. You know, he sends his prophets to speak his word to them, to declare his truth, to point out how they should be living. He sends the Nazarites. These were those men, those people that were dedicated to God, had all these extra rules. You know, the most famous of them is Samson. You can't cut the hair, no drinking alcohol, no drinking wine or anything. You know, examples of a life devoted to God. This is what it looks like. Not that not cutting your hair means you're devoted to God. There were reasons for the specific ones, but that's the general idea. And what do they do? God says, I raised these up. I sent them. Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet saying, you shall not prophet. You turned away. You said my way, not yours. And we sit here, we hear this, we read it, we nod our heads and go, wow, yeah, you tell them, God. I mean, come on, look at what they were doing. But the reality is, we're like the old sinner in the old story. There was an old sinner who lived next door to a church, and you know, he would go on Sunday mornings, I guess because he was bored or he found it entertaining for some reason. But after every service, he would go up to the pastor and he'd tell him, "Preacher, you really told them this week." And then what happened was, I guess they lived here in Maine. They had a snowstorm one week and nobody could make it except for the pastor and the old sinner who lived next door to the church, so he didn't have far to go. So the pastor rubbed his hands and said, I got him this week. Just him and me. And so the pastor preaches hard out about sin and the need to repent and everything else. And when he was done, the old sinner got up and came up to him and said, "Wow, pastor, that was your best ever. You really would have told them if they were here this week." Yeah. And we laugh but that was Israel. That was Israel. All of last week, all that first chapter and all the way up through the first five verses of chapter 2, Amos has been circling around Israel, hitting every one of the nations around them, including Judah, drawing this circle around them and judging them, Lord roaring against them. And you can just imagine Israel going, that's right. Mm-hmm. You should listen to them. Oh, yeah. Moab, eat them. Yeah. Even Judah. Not you, Judah. I'll point this way for this. Even you, Judah. And now God gets to them. And he says, "It's you." He says, "You too. You're also living in this same selfish rationality, this same self-importance that Adam Smith held up as the benefits for society. You're living the same way as everybody else was. You're living as if people's worth is based solely on what they add to society, what they benefit you. That's what we mean by benefit society, right? It's how do you help me?" And we nod. We sit here and go, "Amen. That's right. You tell them, God." But he's roaring at us too. This isn't just that community portrait of Israel. It's the community portrait of us. Because this is a very American idea. Stop and think about this. This is the American ideal. And by American, I don't mean, those people out there. I mean, this is the idea that we are born, most of us here have been born into, raised up in, that every single one of us sitting here this morning, that we encounter when we walk out our door every morning, when we leave the church today, that's the idea that's floating through our society, through our culture. And when David sinned with Bathsheba, the lust, the adultery, the murder, the cover-up, all these things that were behind those words we sang of confession this morning from Psalm 51. God sent the prophet Nathan to him to tell him a story about a rich man and a poor man and their sheep and how the rich man stole the poor man's sheep and served it to a guest because he didn't want to take one of his flocks. So he took the only sheep of his poor neighbor. And David gets all incensed. "Tell me, who is this man?" And Nathan says, "It's you. You're the man." The Lord is roaring at us through Amos today that we are Israel. That it's our attitude of people's worth that he's roaring about. Our attitude of human dignity, value, and worth. That we come at it as transactional. That what gives worth is not what you bring to society. Or how you benefit you, how they benefit me. Are they gainfully employed? Do they serve us? Do they make the same life choices we do? Do they look like us? But what makes them, what makes you valuable is not what you bring. What makes you valuable to God is not the gifts and skills you bring to church. It's not how much you put in the offering plate. It's not the goodness that you bring. Look at all the rules I followed. Yeah, it's not all of them, but you know, I got the majority of them. It's not what you do. God roars at us that the value of the people around us and our very value, our worth, is not in us at all. He says it's in Him. Only in Him. All of Him, all from Him, all by His grace. Look at it. Verses 9 to 11. He's the only one who acts. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites. I destroyed his fruit above, his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I raised up some. This is what it's all about. Everything was done by Him. The covenant promises, the blessings that Israel was experiencing, the conquest, having a land and a home, the Exodus, being brought up out of slavery, bought out from slavery, knowing God, being able to hear His word, His voice speaking to them, to see it, Him in action, in life. That all of this was based not on what they had done at all, but on what He had done, on His keeping of His promise, of His covenant, of that relationship. He's saying, I did it all. I do it all. All you needed to do was nothing. And you couldn't even do that. He's reminding them, you were helpless slaves. You were a powerless people. You were guilty sinners. And He gave them the land and home. He destroyed their enemies. He bought them from slavery with the blood of the Passover lamb. He led them and nourished them and provided for them. When they couldn't do anything, they were lost in the wilderness. Even when they grumbled against Him, He gave His servants prophets to speak His word to them. Nazirites to live life before Him in front of them. He. And we live in this same reality of grace. It's not in us, nothing in us, that earns any sort of dignity or value or worth. It's all by His grace. It's all what He has done. Like Israel, we are helpless slaves, powerless people, guilty sinners. To the point where, the Apostle Paul even just says, we were dead in our trespasses. There's no life in us. This isn't, look at us, we're crushed. Maybe, we can work our way out if we find, figure out how to do this or, no, we're dead. And He gives us a home with Him. He destroys our enemies, not earthly enemies, but the ultimate enemy, death and the sin that leads to it. He destroyed it, nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. He redeems us. As the Apostle Peter tells us, that we're ransomed not from the, not with the futile ways inherited from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the one. He alone is what makes us worthy. There's nothing else that we can look to, nothing else that we can do to make us worthy of His promises, of His blessings. All will fail us. That's what He tells us. That's the final stanza. I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. This is the winnowing process, the threshing. as they would drive over and separate the grain from the chaff, the worthless stuff. He says, I'm going to separate it out for you. How? Verses 14, 15, 16, he says, all that you look to, everything you look to here, it's all going to be stripped away. You know, your place in society is gone. I'm going to press you down in your place. Squish you right where you are. You think you're at the top of society? I'm going to flatten you. Verse 14 and 15, none of your physical strength or abilities or earthly power, not the strong, the mighty, the swift, you know, your skill with the bow, your ability to ride a horse and to own a horse even. All of that's going to be stripped away. Not even your courage, verse 16, your strength of character. None of it matters. Without His grace, everything else is stripped away. There's nothing left. We're left naked and powerless and no better than anybody else. We're all just flat on the floor. And as he roars at us to look to Him alone, to see only Him, only His work and not our own. Only His grace matters, not what we can do to be worthy. There's nothing we can do to be worthy of His Son coming to earth. I mean, that's what we sang. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Now, not all my sighs, not all my tears, nothing. There's nothing you can do to earn the death of God for your sin. It doesn't matter where you were born, what color your skin is, how much money is in your bank account, what job you have, how level of education, how strong you are, how fast you can run. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And if you truly know this, if you know that your worth is no more than anyone else's, is only by His grace alone, then it changes how we treat everyone else. Because everyone else has just as much worth as we do. And I mean everyone else. Everyone else. Because nobody deserves grace less than us. I mean, that's the definition of grace. If I can deserve it even a little bit, it's not grace. Because grace is undeserved. Period. Not, well, you know, I don't really deserve it, but yeah. I mean, I kind of do. That's how we tend to view it. I mean, well, no, I don't deserve it. It's grace, but, you know, I mean, I am a good person, so, I mean, I'm a good person, they're not a good person, so I deserve it more than they do. Well, how can you deserve something undeserved more than somebody else? It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. Thinking you have any more dignity or value or worth than anyone else because of any reason, socioeconomics, education, physical characteristics, the job you have, your family, your anything, is no different than thinking, well, they're a better doctor because they're taller. He's a better husband because he can run faster. Well, you know, Ken's funnier than Pear because he can see colors. What does any of that have to do with any of it? Nothing, absolutely nothing. It's all, you know, obviously and completely irrelevant. And we get that. And that's the point. It's just as irrelevant, just as unconnected, just as meaningless to connect human dignity, value, and worth to socioeconomics, to cultural standing, to earthly power, or anything else. Because God says none of that matters. None of it matters. It's all by my grace. And that's it. You are made in my image because that's what I chose. And you're all equal in that. And you're all equal in not deserving my love. But I love anyway. And so God's grace to us, to you, calls you to live His grace to others. Alec Motyer, who we've been quoting a lot in these first couple of sermons on Amos, he says this. He says, it is impossible to be right with God if we are wrong with men. Or to put it another way, if our attitudes and actions towards men are not patterned on the attitudes and actions of God to us, then we cannot in reality claim to belong to Him. We can't say we know His grace and then live as if we are somehow more worthy than anybody else. Anybody else. His gracious giving worth to us reminds us that He gives worth to all. All are unworthy of it. We have nothing. We don't experience His grace. We do nothing to experience His grace. You know, and we can't experience His grace fully if we don't extend His grace to others. If we see ourselves as better, as more valuable, more worthy than anybody else, then we don't know His grace to us. We're still living with Israel, with our worth being tied to what we think we bring to the table. Now, these last couple weeks, there's been a lot of talk about Tyre Nichols. He's the motorist who died on January 10th after being beaten by five Memphis police officers in a traffic stop. It's a tragic situation. The chief of police for the Memphis Police Department, whose officers it was that did this, called it heinous, reckless, and inhumane. And we can all agree with that. I know nothing about Tyre Nichols. Absolutely nothing, really, except he was black and in his 20s and driving, and he lived in Memphis, apparently. That's it. I don't know what he did for a living. I don't know if he, you know, what kind of family he had, if he was married or not, had children. Nothing. I don't know anything. But it's tragic, nonetheless. I don't have to know anything to know it's tragic. It doesn't matter if he was a pediatric neurosurgeon or a drug dealer, an NFL star, or a thug with a rap sheet a mile long. It's still tragic. And our reaction shouldn't be different if what happened on January 7th happened to Tyre Nichols or Tom Brady or Denzel Washington. Or Michelle Obama. It doesn't matter. Because he's no less worthy. He has no less worth than any of the rest of those. Our society has normalized the very attitudes and actions of Israel here. Using the weak and powerless for our own advancement because they're less worthy. They bring less value to society. It's why Elon Musk and Rupert Murdoch and Andrew Tate and that hard cutthroat businessman here in the local community that, you know, just exploits his workers. It's why they're looked up to. It's why they can get into the halls of power and are friends with our politicians and our leaders. And the Lord roars at us to see this in our society, in us, the ways in which we, not just they, but we see others as having less worth than us. And the only answer to it, he says, is to see our true worth. Our true worth found not in us at all, not in anything we can bring or do, but only in Him, in His grace. And when we know that, when we know our true worth, only then will we see others' true worth. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to see our true worth. We sit here and most of us think we're pretty good people. And that means something. And it does. But that's not where our worth and our value is. It's not here in us at all. So, Father, with trembling hearts, we pray for You to press us down, to strip us of everything that we think gives us worth, that we may see our worth is all in You. It is Your grace that is the only thing that matters. Father, we ask that You would do this for us, that we may rejoice in Your grace, that we may worship You for the wonder of what You have done, for who You are, and not for how good we are. And Father, we ask that this would carry forth into how we live our lives, how we treat everyone else we come in contact with, whether it's the rich and the powerful of our community or the marginalized, the homeless, the mentally ill, the disabled, the whoever, the outsider for whatever reason, that we would treat each one and everybody in between as our equals. Those who do not deserve Your grace, and yet those You have offered it to anyway through Jesus Christ. Father, Your mercy is more than we can truly grasp. Teach us our sin that we may know Your grace evermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.